So about a week before our wedding, Christine moved into our house, what is now our house, and I had been working on it for months, scraping things, drywalling, painting, fixing, tidying, reinstalling fixtures, doing all the things that come with a remodel, and I, with the help of a few friends, were able to fix darn near everything that that house had in disrepair over six to nine months. But Christine moved in, and she was excited. Our wedding was coming up. We were getting all the things in order. All of our plans were starting to be executed. And one of the things that Christine wanted to do was have her bachelorette party just before the wedding, because her friends all live in different states throughout the country. And so they were all going to fly in or drive in, stay at the house, and they were going to have a party. And so I think it was... I didn't count, but I believe it was six women were going to be in this house, and it was going to be no man's land. You know what I mean? So I needed to get everything done that needed to be done. And so she moved in, and her bridesmaids, I believe, were arriving the very next evening, and they were going to have their party. They're going to be staying there, and I was living across the driveway. It's kind of neat. We live across from my parents, And that night, I got a text from her. She said, "The toilet's clogged." And I went, "No." It was a toilet that I had just installed, right? Like, it could be user error kind of a situation going on. So, of course, I came over and I plunged. I had one of those things that you can poke around in the drain line. I couldn't get it to go down, so I took off to Home Depot. What tools do you have? And I grabbed a big one that I could afford. It wasn't the biggest one because those things are, you know, $300, $400, $500, probably $1,000 by now with all the inflation that's gone on since then. But I got what I could, and I came back, and I worked into the night trying to force whatever it was blocking this drain, because there were six women going to be in this house, and I knew that I would not look good if there was only one bathroom available, right? And so I knew this was going to put a damper on it. It's going to be no guy's welcome, and I have to prove myself as a capable man marrying this woman, right? Like, that was also on my mind. And I had fixed everything else. Surely I could fix a clogged toilet too. But I couldn't. I couldn't. And so in the 11th hour the next day, I was forced to remove a toilet that I had just set, make a mess in a bathroom that I had just refinished, and call in a professional who could fix this problem that I couldn't fix on my own. It was absolutely humbling. It was expensive, but it needed to be fixed. Have you ever faced a situation like that? I think we all have, but something in life that you just couldn't fix. When you really start to step back, that includes a lot of different things. It's you can kind of see it wherever you're angry about something. That's generally something in your life that you would like to see be different, but you can't seem to change it. And so what we end up doing is grumping about it, right? You've ever heard people do that just with real words? Yeah. Sometimes they don't even say words. Something happens to this, you know, and they turn around. And all of you are thinking of someone right now. That's pretty great. I just realized that. You're laughing so hard because that person just came to mind. So in the big things like the state of the world, right, we grump about that and we're angry about some of those things. There's relationships that we can't fix. There's financial pressures that we cannot control. And even in ourselves, are the thoughts that we wish we didn't think, or the habits that we can't seem to break. All of that stuff, from the world stuff to the internal stuff that nobody knows but you. All of that is keeping you from what you envision as being a better life. Because we all have that, don't we? If I could just lose 20 pounds, I would look better. All of these things would be unlocked for me, right? If I could just get my knees to stop hurting, I could do so much more. If I just had a little bit more money. I did not hear what you said. So if I had a brain, if I only had a brain,
forever.
Yeah. We all have these things. We envision what life would look like if something would just be a little bit different, if we could just fix one thing, or if we could fix one external thing, or if we could just stop something that's going on inside of us. Something, more than likely, I would almost say guaranteed, there is something in your life that you think is keeping you from what you envision as being a better version of life. And what I want to tell you today is that at its core, that is death at work. We all have a picture of the life that we want and the person that we hope to become. But when those things get blocked, we eventually stop trying, don't we? That's what happens when you get the grumps later on in life, right? Because you've just given up and you're like, I just don't like this anymore, right? So we stop asking the question, how do I fix this? And instead we start asking the question of, is this just who I am? The Bible puts words to that feeling. In Romans chapter 7, verse 24, we read this question, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And for some of you, that's not theoretical. You walked in here feeling that today. Whether that be a pain, an illness, whether that be this body that must live in this broken world with all of its systems, or even the thoughts, impulses, and sin that this body smothers us with, we either learn to live with it or we start looking for something more. We start looking for some kind of a rescue. And in a little bit of good news, you're not alone in this experience. I think that's one of the traps, one of the lies about this is that we're not the first group of people to experience this. You're not the only one feeling that way. In fact, this has been happening for all of human history. Every people group, every generation, every culture has wrestled with these questions. But here's what's surprising. That question, who will rescue me, has never gone unanswered. From the very beginning, God has been responding to this question. All throughout the Bible, God kept giving His people glimpses of hope. I want to touch on just a couple of them today. He kept giving these glimpses of hope, and he recorded it for us. For instance, in the beginning of the Jewish people's story, they were a people without land. So when we say Israel, it's not the nation of Israel with borders and government. It's just a people group. They were a people that lived in slavery. They weren't allowed to accumulate wealth. In order to survive, they had to work under taskmasters. And if they tried to revolt, they were met with bigger quotas to fill in their tasks and harsher physical punishments. The Jewish people grew so large within the land that they were in, which was Egypt, that the Pharaoh feared that they would become the dominant culture within Egypt. And so the Pharaoh issued an order that all male babies were to be thrown into the Nile River. No Hebrew person could attempt to fix that situation. It's an executive order, so to speak. You couldn't fight against it. It was completely out of their control. And though they knew their roots, they knew the promises that God had given to Abraham generations before, they felt like God had abandoned them in Egypt. Unfixable pain, unavoidable work, unworthy as human beings. But when it was the appointed time, God gave Israel Moses, delivered the 10 plagues on Egypt, and that last plague was an angel that would take the life of every firstborn male throughout the land of Egypt. It wouldn't make any distinction or offer any mercy for any circumstance except for one thing. And in that one thing, God gave Israel a glimpse of what rescue looked like. God said, take an unblemished firstborn male lamb and sacrifice it. Take its blood, smear it on the doorframe of the house. And when God saw the lamb's blood on the doorframe of their house, he would pass over that home and not permit the angel of death to enter that home. It was this final plague that finally convinced Pharaoh to let God's people go free. The work was no more. The pain would let up. Their worth would be restored. And the first major glimpse of the story that God was writing, the story of rescue, the story of hope, was given to the world. And it became a ritual in Hebrew culture. It became a holiday. They celebrated Passover every year to commemorate what God had done for them, to retell the story of God's rescue, to remember God's rescue, to remember that He alone is their hope. Then God gave another glimpse in the form of a symbol. As God organized this newly freed people into a nation with the instructions that He gave to Moses, God asked them to celebrate what we would call today, the name for it would be the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the high priest of the nation would select two goats. One goat would become a sacrificial goat, and the other goat would be called a scapegoat. The first goat would be sacrificed for the sins of the people of the entire nation of Israel. Its blood would be used to cleanse the innermost room of the temple, and the high priest would take it, confess the sins of the people of the land, place it on that goat, and it showed how seriously God takes sin. Something innocent had to die for the guilty. The second goat would then be brought to the high priest, where he would again confess the sins of the entire nation of Israel. And that goat would not be killed, but it would be sent out from Israel's camp into the wilderness. If you're new to all this, this sounds incredibly weird and maybe even unnecessary. If you're an animal lover, even more so. But this is an incredibly powerful symbol. This is all about purification of evil, of sin, and it relates back to God being a just God. God is absolutely loving, but God is absolutely just at the same time. It's kind of like raising kids. You love your kids more than anything in the world, right? But you also got to punish them sometimes, right? Because if you don't, it's not about retribution, right? It's not about extracting vengeance because they didn't eat all of their dinner that night, right? It's about training them for what life looks like as an adult. Where would we be if we never heard the word no, right? So think about it in that frame rather than God with you know, a lightning bolt in his hand ready to be like, oh, I get you. Right? No, that's not God. He's absolutely loving, but he's also just. When you are wronged, you would hope that some kind of justice would be served, right? If you're robbed, you're going to press charges against the thief. And you might hope that they have to pay back whatever they took, plus a little extra for the invasion of privacy and all that causes, right? But if the judge said on that day when he was standing before the judge ready to face his sentence, if the judge said, well, you know, he was having a bad day that day. That's why he broke into your house and stole all your stuff. Could you just give him a little grace? Could you just let him off the hook, you know? How would you feel? Frustrated is probably putting it lightly, right? If the judge just decided to say, we'll just ignore that it ever happened, that's not justice, is it? At all. Not at all. And so God, in order to be just, there has to be justice in order for him to be a good God. Because a judge that doesn't judge isn't good. So when we sin against God, there has to be payment. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the sins of the nation of Israel are symbolically placed on the heads of these two goats. The sacrificial goat loses its life instead of the people. The scapegoat also loses the life that it had because it's no longer cared for. It's no longer fed. It's no longer protected. The sins are placed on this scapegoat, and the scapegoat is removed. Everybody say remove. Removed from Israel. It symbolizes that the sins of the people are not just paid for, but removed from them entirely. So God, the God of rescue, isn't just rescuing what's going on the outside. He's looking to rescue the people of Israel from what's going on the inside too, giving them a very important symbol that justice is served in the fact that something innocent died for the guilty, but also that I'm going to do a work to remove that desire, that thing out of you so that you don't ever have to do that again. He's laying down this symbol. So the God of rescue is providing a way that justice can be served, and also at the same time making a way for grace too. And God keeps giving glimpses throughout all of the Old Testament through symbols, through people, through individual stories of people. But ultimately, they were just pictures. Because in the way that worked, the lambs kept dying, the goats kept dying. Sin kept returning to the camp, to the nation, to the hearts and the minds of every people. And every generation kept asking the same question, who is going to rescue us from these bodies of death? Until one day, when those symbols and these stories became a person. Not in a temple, not in a predetermined ritual, but in a moment. There was a man that was sitting in a prison cell waiting to die. And his name was Barabbas. He was guilty. He was a rebel and a criminal. And by the end of the day, he would be executed. But something unexpected happened. The crowd was given a choice. On the day that Jesus was crucified, the Jewish people were under the thumb of a different government. They were working hard. They were being taxed into debt. They were not free. Rebellion was in the air. And their hope was that Jesus would lead God's rebellion and restore comfort, restore wealth, restore power. But after Jesus was arrested, their hopes quickly vanished. And both Jesus and Barabbas, they were presented to the large crowd in Jerusalem, who, by the way, was there to celebrate Passover. It was custom to pardon one man in a year of their crimes. So the Roman governor stood before the crowds of people with these two men, Jesus on one side, Barabbas on the other side. And he asked the crowd, which of these two men would you like released back to you? And the crowd shouted, free Barabbas. It's a stunning moment. A known criminal is chosen by the people to go free, while an innocent, unblemished, firstborn man is condemned to die. But on multiple levels, it illustrates what we are here to celebrate this week and especially today. In a very real way, Barabbas was the first to experience the freedom found in God's grace through Jesus. He was condemned to die, but Jesus set him free by standing in his place. In a symbolic way, we have to look at his name. The name Barabbas would have been what we think of as a last name today. So using their custom, my name would not be Curtis Soupy. My name would be Curtis Bar William, because my dad's name is William. That's how they identified lineages. While Scripture doesn't explain this, it's likely that Barabbas did not know his father. So his name, Bar, son of Abba, father. No first name is given in the scripture. He was simply called Son of the Father. So in this historical event, we get yet another glimpse of the story that God is writing. On the day of the crucifixion, we see the sons of the Father, or the sons and daughters of the Father, though guilty, are freed by the one and only Son of God. A guilty man walks free because someone else takes his place. And we don't like to see ourselves that way, but that's us. That's us. Not innocent, not misunderstood, but guilty and walking free anyway. But here's the problem with that. Barabbas walked out of that prison and would still die one day. That moment gave him freedom, but yet it still didn't fix everything. Because the real problem wasn't just the sentence that was hanging over his head. The real problem was death itself. And that's where this goes from just a neat story to really everything. Because Jesus didn't take his place, didn't just take his place on a cross. He went into death itself. And that day, it looked like death had won again. Just like it always had. But this time, something was different. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus didn't stay dead. He walked out of the grave. Which means that all those lambs, all those sacrifices, all the symbols, all the glimpses, they weren't just pointing to someone who would take our place. They were pointing to someone who would defeat what it is that we couldn't fix. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Today, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, we aren't celebrating Passover or the Day of Atonement. We are celebrating the resurrection. What Passover and the Day of Atonement pointed to, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our living Savior. Life everlasting, even in the death that we can see, that we feel, and will one day succumb to ourselves. Because our sin wasn't just covered over or purified or symbolically sent away. Peter tells us that because of the great mercy of God through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have been born again into not just hope for strength or hope for comfort or hopes of getting to heaven one day. We are born into a living hope. Before Jesus, hope looked like moments. It was talked about as this one time it happened. But that's not how we are called to live today. We place special emphasis on it today, of course, but every single day we have hope that is alive. Have you ever had dead hope? When you had hope in something that you knew probably wouldn't come to fruition because you had no control over it? That's not Jesus. He is a living hope. He is more than just someone who died. He is someone who went through death and lives. Once and for all, Jesus died. Once and for all, Jesus was risen from the grave. Death was defeated. There is no other substitute. But the glimpses we have in the Bible give us the assurance that the yet-to-be-finished work that God has started in you will be completed. Because God isn't just looking to fix the things around you. I look at that as a bonus. I don't know about you, but I look at that as a bonus. He's providing a rescue from death itself. He's paying for the sins that have tried to condemn you. And he's looking to remove the power of sin that keeps pulling you back so that you'll never have the desire, you'll never have the want to fall into that temptation again, which means that the things that you can't fix aren't final. The thing in your life that you've been asking, is this just who I am? The answer is an emphatic no. It's not just who you are. Because Jesus died once and for all, and because he was perfect, the sin transferred to his head has been not just covered over by his blood, it has been destroyed. And we can walk in the newness of life with living hope because our God's not dead. Jesus is alive. So that sin that you've been struggling to shake, that thing that you've told yourself that you'd never go back to, and yet you did. That habit, those words, the reactions, that grief that you're carrying that just won't seem to let go, the loss of someone that you love that you wish you could talk to just one more time. It grips your heart every single time. The disappointment of unmet expectations, the dreams that you had that never materialized, the letdown from promises made that weren't kept, and the broken relationships that have taken a bite out of you, including the things you did or the things done to you, the conversation that still sits in your mind because it never got resolved, and the fear of death itself that we feel deep down in our bones and drives us to do everything we can to experience life to the fullest. Those things in Christ Jesus do not have the power to define you anymore. That is not who you are, because Jesus is alive. If Jesus walked out of that grave, hope is no longer something that we just wish for without any idea of how rescue will come. It's someone who is alive. And if he is alive, then your story, our story, is not over. Friends, this is not about becoming a better version of ourselves. This is about rescue. We call Jesus Savior because we believe we're in need of saving. Jesus is not Savior only for our bank account or for our relationship. He is Savior from death, from sin, from the things that you know that you should not do but end up doing anyways. He saves us from death. He brings us rescue. And so that brings us to a moment of decision. Because the question isn't whether or not this is true. The question is, what are you going to do with it? You know you. You know how you try to fix things. You might get loud and complain. You become the squeaky wheel. Because, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the oil, right? Or you shove things down and feel like you're ready to explode. You keep trying to fix life yourself, but somehow it just isn't working. You ever felt that? You can keep managing it. You can keep coping with it. You can keep convincing yourself that this is just the way things are. Or you can stop trying to fix what you were never meant to fix. And trust the one who has already stepped in, who took your place, who went into death and walked out alive. Barabbas didn't fix his situation, and neither can you. He didn't earn his freedom. He simply walked out because someone else took his place. And that same invitation is in front of all of us today. Whether you've been a lifelong follower of Jesus or today is your first day about hearing about Jesus, and I'm sorry I loaded the sacrificial system on you from the Old Testament if this is the first time you're hearing about the gospel. But you can't fix death. I know you've tried. I've tried. I can't fix the people around me. I can't fix things that go wrong in this world. And I could just be a grump about it all day long. I sit in my chair and say, well, if I was in charge, right? Because I'm not in charge. I know the one who is, though. And you can know him too. The invitation in front of you today is to stop carrying what you're never meant to carry, stop trying to fix what you can't fix, and to trust in Jesus. Not as just a story of something that happened a long time ago, but as your living hope. One who is alive, one who is active, one who is permanent, eternal, outside of time. And that active, alive, eternal Savior is pursuing you with the hope that you would surrender to Him and give Him everything that you can't fix. Because Jesus didn't just take your place, He defeated what is holding you down. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. Right? And so because He is alive, hope is alive. And if hope is alive, your story is not over.